Matthew's Gospel, and it's Matthew chapter 2, reading from verse 13 through to 23, to the end of the chapter. If you have a church Bible, then that's on page 808. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen.
James read for us at the end of Matthew chapter 2, the events that followed on from the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem and to Jesus, Joseph and Mary. I don't know if you've come across the app, if you've got a smartphone or an iPhone. It's called TripAdvisor, and it's an app that you can get. You can access it, I think, on the website as well, on the internet. It's really a mine of information. Almost any place, really, it seems, on planet Earth, you can search those really important details. What are the best restaurants to visit? What are the best hotels or bed and breakfast? What are the best visitor attractions to go along and see? It's one of these things that's designed to assist travellers as they plan their trips and tours to various locations. I'm sure that some of you here will be perhaps well acquainted with it. And this morning, for a moment or two, I want us to let Matthew, the author of the Gospel here, to be our trip advisor. He is the one taking us with him on a tour. He's acting as a kind of theological trip advisor. And it's a tour in which you will notice we're going to visit three different locations. You'll have noticed those three places mentioned in the text. There's Egypt, and then there's Bethlehem, and then finally there's Nazareth. Each one connected by Matthew to Old Testament prophecy. And I suppose Matthew wants us to see not only these different places, but more importantly than that, to appreciate their theological significance. He wants us to understand what these places are telling us about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the purposes of our God. And so I want us to look a little more closely at what is perhaps a little more unusual passage for Christmas, one that's often left out of the Christmas story and yet has a very important message for us. So our first stop in Matthew's tour is this visit to Egypt that we read about in verses 13, 14 and 15. We're told that after they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. That's after the wise men had disappeared, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." He rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, earlier on in the chapter, we are introduced to King Herod. The Magi, you'll be familiar, visit Jerusalem with the news of a new king being born in the region. And this is enough to really unsettle King Herod. We know that many such rulers were paranoid and deeply insecure. They were ready to kill any rival to their throne or their kingdom. And history reveals to us that Herod was perhaps more paranoid than most. He had numerous officials, summarily executed for the slightest hint of disloyalty. He arranged the murder of his three brother-in-laws, also one wife and a mother-in-law. He'd also had a number of his own sons put to death because he suspected that they were plotting against him. So he's really not a nice guy, you know. He was a brutal tyrant. He was an oppressor of people. He was a man jealous of his own status and his own position, his authority. He brooked no rival. And so it's small wonder that Jerusalem was greatly troubled at the news of a new king. Well, because when Herod was troubled, you can be sure that everyone else was soon to be troubled as well. And it's this threat that takes Joseph and Mary and their child to Egypt and to safety. Now, Matthew's key point here in mentioning this is to highlight the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes a passage from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. We read there, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4, God tells Moses, Exodus 4:22, "Israel is my firstborn son." And the reference in Hosea is therefore to the Exodus when God called his son Israel, you remember, out of captivity in Egypt. And so we say, well, wait a minute, what has all that got to do with Jesus? Well, when we look more closely at Hosea chapter 11, we discover that it's a chapter really that describes Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea 11:2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel in the Old Testament was, of course, the story of an unfaithful son. A son who continually turned away from his father's pleadings through the ministry of the prophets. Time and time and time again, Israel abandoned its allegiance and its loyalty and its worship to Yahweh and fell into idolatry and false worship. Its story really is one of faithlessness and utter failure. And that is why Matthew quotes this passage from Hosea. He sees a parallel between Israel on the one hand and Jesus on the other. Jesus is the anti-type of Israel. Jesus is all that Israel wasn't. He is the true and perfect Israel who will not fall. In the Old Testament, Israel is a vine that produces unwholesome, disgusting fruit. In the New Testament, Jesus is the true vine who brings forth good fruit. In the Old Testament, Israel, you remember, was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember how it failed that test catastrophically? In the New Testament, Jesus is tested in the desert for 40 days and is perfectly obedient. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's faithless son. In the New Testament, Jesus is the faithful and obedient Son of God. In its youth, Israel finds refuge in Egypt before being called out of Egypt. And so now Jesus, in his youth, finds refuge in Egypt before God calls him out. And so this is the point that I think Matthew is making here. Here is God's perfect Son. He will retrace Israel's steps, recapitulate her history. Only this time, he will display perfect and complete obedience to God. He will succeed where before Israel had catastrophically failed. He will demonstrate a perfect loyalty and obedience to God. He will live a life of perfect righteousness. Now we might say, well, that's all very well and good. So what? What does that matter? What difference does Jesus' faithfulness and perfect obedience and righteousness make to me? Well, the Bible tells us that his perfect obedience and faithfulness to God can be credited to us. The Bible talks about the Christian faith being about being united to Jesus Christ, of being in Christ by faith. And what that means is that all that Jesus accomplished and won by his perfect life of obedience is given to us. There was a well-known preacher, George B. Duncan. I think he was the minister at one time in St. George's Tron in Glasgow. He famously told the story of the Frenchman who wanted to become a British citizen. And after he filled in all the forms and went through all the necessary process, he was asked, you know, what difference does it now make to you that you're now a British citizen? And he apparently replied, well, it now means that instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I won it. You get the point. He was right. All that Britain had fought for and won had become his by virtue of his new citizenship. And in the gospel, we receive all the benefits and blessings of Christ. His righteousness, utterly perfect, utterly complete, is credited to us. Like Israel of old, and, you know, I don't have to labor this point. We are faithless and disobedient in so many ways. We all know what it is to be a failure. Perhaps a failure in a marriage or as a parent or in our work or in our studies. And the Bible tells us that we're not just social failures, we are moral failures. We have sinned and fallen short, all of us, of the glory of God. We're often dogged by feelings of failure and guilt and that sense that we never quite measure up. We're all conscious that we fall short. And yet here in the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness is offered to you. The record of his faithful life is credited to your account, imputed. His obedience to God the Father becomes yours. You are clothed now not in the filthy rags of your own self-righteousness, but in that glorious, perfect righteousness of Christ. In the gospel, it is not only that Jesus removes the stain of our sin and guilt and cleanses us by his blood. He does that. He not only takes something from us, he gives something to us. He gives us his own perfect righteousness. Is that not good news for sinners like us? An Edinburgh minister of a bygone era, Horatius Bonar, he wrote many hymns. He wrote this: "To be entitled to use another's name when my own name is worthless, to be allowed to wear another's raiment because my own is torn and filthy, to appear before God in another's person, the person of the beloved Son, this is the summit of all blessing. The sin bearer and I have exchanged names, robes, and persons. I am now represented by him. He now appears in the presence of God for me. All that makes him precious and dear to the Father has been transferred to me. His excellency and glory are seen as if they were mine. I receive the love and the fellowship and the glory as if I had earned them all. So entirely one am I with the sin bearer, that God treats me not merely as if I had not done the evil that I have done, but as if I had done all the good which I have not done, but which my substitute has done." So maybe it is worth making a trip to Egypt for such as that. Visit Egypt and see that there is hope for sinners. There's hope for God's people. And then secondly, on this tour, we visit Bethlehem. If we visit Egypt and see there's hope for God's people, then we can visit Bethlehem. And we see the mysteries, really, of God's providence in verses 16, 17, and 18. We read there, Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he was furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men. And so what was fulfilled was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so the second scene really is set in Bethlehem. And it tells of course, of Herod's murderous rage, being outwitted by the wise men. He is determined to stamp out any potential threat to his kingship. And he orders the execution of all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. The incident is sometimes known as the slaughter of the innocents. The narrative speaks really of God's providence, doesn't it? Protecting Jesus from Herod's violent outburst. But the same providence that protects Christ allows the murder of these innocent babes, toddlers in Bethlehem. There's an amazing, wonderful providence. And yet there's also this distressing and painful providence. These two things are side by side. Jesus, the Savior, is spared by divine intervention, while at the same time, these young lions are not spared. Joseph and Mary, they flee, and Jesus flee to Egypt. And in Bethlehem, the butchery continues. We don't know how many would have been affected. You read various commentators, people give different kind of numbers to that. It may have been something around about a dozen to 16 young boys killed. And we could sometimes say, well, wait a minute. Why couldn't God have preserved these young lives? And why did he allow them to be killed? Now, we need to underscore the fact it was not God who slaughtered the innocents. Herod ordered this wicked deed. He carried it out. Vicious, murderous tyrant. No compunction in putting any potential rival to the sword, no matter how young or how innocent. And it is a reminder to us, if one were needed, that we live in a world often of great wickedness and evil. Men and women carry out sometimes the most despicable of deeds. We read of sexual predators, abusers. We read of primary school massacres, as in Dunblane all those years ago, or Sandy Hook. Terrorism, mass murder, genocide, brutality, conflict, butchery of one kind or another. We live in a world where human beings carry out the most terrible acts of savagery, sometimes against the very weakest and the most powerless. And friends, we are no different here in our so-called enlightened 21st century Scotland. So many human fetuses aborted each year. How many actually constitute a real medical threat or a real emergency situation? Well, the statistics would tell us it's a very small percentage. We have wiped out hundreds upon hundreds and upon hundreds of children. Actually, it makes Herod look positively humane, because there's a kind of Holocaust going on. And yet, we don't really see it. It's become just part of the social and cultural furniture. And yet we can say the sovereign Lord allows these things to happen. He hasn't intervened. It's a mysterious providence. And there's no neat, trite, glib answers that we can give. Actually, you read the Bible, it's a brutally honest book. The scripture does not shield us from the harsh realities of this life, or the theological problems that they raise. It doesn't allow us to bury our heads in the sand and retreat into a kind of fantasy world. The mystery of God's providence sometimes brings with it tears. Many of us are perhaps aware of that reality. Life in this world brings with it heartache and tears, illness, unemployment, addiction, injury, bereavement, rejection, failure, painful experiences. And it's interesting here how Matthew relates these events to this prophecy that we find in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. And that prophecy focuses on Rachel, who was a kind of idealized mother of Israel. And she's mourning over the nation, being transported into the pain and the heartache of that time. It was exile. But when you look at the whole of that chapter and verse 15 in its original context, actually the whole prophecy is actually about hope and restoration. The following verses read, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Actually, the prophecy is all about the end of exile. It's about present grief, but future joy. And friends, that is exactly what Jesus' birth tells us. There's a new age coming, a new covenant, a new creation. There's hope for the future in Jesus. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering and pain and hardship and difficulty in this world, but there is hope for the future. And that hope is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. that hope means that we can keep going even amidst the tears and the difficulties. Because this Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. He is going to usher in a new creation, a new heaven and earth, in which there will be no more pain and no more death and no more tears, as the book of Revelation tells us. And so in Bethlehem, yes, we see a suffering people. But by God's grace, they're not a hopeless people. And neither are we. The way of the kingdom is sometimes the way of tears. And we need to remember that whatever we face, God has not forsaken us. And in the midst of the strange, mysterious, and painful providences of this life, there is in Jesus Christ hope for the future. Actually, in Jesus Christ, he is the only hope for the future. Our God, the New Testament tells us, is establishing in Jesus a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else is going to be shaken. Everything else is going to be crumbled. But in Jesus Christ, there is a king and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we see here not only Bethlehem and the mysteries of God's providence, Egypt and hope for God's people. We see finally here Nazareth, and we'll call this the humiliation of God's Son in verses 19 through 23, this last little section. We're told that Herod dies, an angel appears in a dream to Joseph. He tells him to take his mother and the child and his mother to go to the land of Israel. And we're told that he rose, he took the child, went to the land of Israel. He heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea. He was afraid. He warned in a dream he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So this third scene moves us up to the north, to Nazareth, tells us of the return of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, not to Judea but to Galilee. They take up residence in what is the somewhat despised town of Nazareth. Actually, there is no Old Testament text cited in this little section. Matthew refers to the prophets, plural, and really emphasizes a theme found in many places in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be despised. Actually, it's a kind of play on words. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. That verse is about the obscure beginnings of the Messiah. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch bearing fruit. And the Hebrew word for shoot is netzer. And that's a word that sounds very like Nazareth. And commentators believe there's a kind of play on words here. Jesus, the shoot of Jesse, the Messiah, was raised in, we might call it branch town or sprout town. That sounds not so good around Christmas, but anyway, you know, that kind of idea is lying behind this. And we know that Nazareth was a place, it had a pure reputation, like much of Galilee. It was in the north, it was influenced by the Gentiles. It was less strict in terms of its religious adherence. Nathanael in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, how could a Messiah come from a place like that? I mean, that's a real dump. This is the kind of place that people just go, "What? You're going there? You're from there?" And yet this is exactly where Jesus sprouted and grew up. A backwater, culturally, religiously, socially. He didn't grow up amongst the wealthy or the social cultural elite. He grew up in the unlikeliest of places, Nazareth of all places. And that tells us something, I think, very important about Jesus and about the God we worship and serve. Because this Jesus is not afraid to make himself of no reputation. He's not afraid to stoop down and take the lowest, the very lowest place. He's not afraid to be humiliated. He's not afraid to be despised. He's not afraid to become a servant. He's not afraid to get on his knees and wash people's feet. He's not afraid of the loneliness and abandonment of Gethsemane. He's not afraid of Calvary. He's not afraid of death, even death on a cross. He's not afraid of all of that humiliation. He's not afraid to do all of this for the likes of you and me. Because you see, in a gospel tour, in a gospel trip, the journey is always from Bethlehem to Calvary. It's always a journey to meet with the crucified and risen Christ. And so in the midst of this broken world, come and meet with Christ, the Lord Jesus, and find hope. Hope for failures. Not in ourselves, but in the perfect obedience of Jesus. Hope for those who are hurting. In the mysterious providence of God. And hope for the weak and the powerless and the despised. In a humiliated and crucified Saviour. Come to him. Put your faith in him. Be united to him and receive that kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, help us to place our hope and our trust not in ourselves, our own abilities or skills or wisdom. Rather, help us to rest our confidence in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be found in him and united to him. May we glory in all that he has done for us, not simply taking away our sins, but placing upon us that perfect robe of righteousness, won at such cost. Help us to glory in what you have taken from us and in what you have given to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.